We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35 this morning. And I'm sure some of you are very familiar with the story, but if you turn there with me, I read out of the NIV. There's some NIVs in the front. There are blue covers there. That'll be Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35, and then the crux of the sermon will be on verses 34 through 35. Starting in verse 21, it says, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord." Just to stop there for a second. You know, a lot of times they tried to level accusations against Jesus that he broke the law, that he wasn't going according to the law. But he was raised by a family who very much wanted to go everything according to law. So from his very inception of his birth to the first drop of blood that he shed for our sins at his circumcision, they followed the law. Just as a little side note. Verse 24, "And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." And obviously, they weren't a wealthy family, or they could have given a more valuable sacrifice, such as a lamb. But they had the lamb with them, right? So they gave what was in keeping with where their social and economic status was. Verse 25, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout." Here again we see this, the fact that in this story of the birth of Jesus Christ, we have many people who are righteous and devout. Remember, Zacharias was a righteous man. Remember, Joseph was a righteous man. Notice that God uses those who are in tune to walking in his ways. Okay? He was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's the greatest thing that we could hope for, is that the Holy Spirit would be upon us. That we would not live a life that would be quenching the Holy Spirit, but that his presence and the third person of the Trinity would be our constant companion. This is the wonderful life, to have the Holy Spirit as our constant guide and companion. So we see this man, Simeon, he was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Then, and because the Holy Spirit is upon him, it says in verse 26, "It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Now think about that, ladies and gentlemen. You got a buddy, and he says to you, "You know, God told me I'm not going to die till I see this." What's your first response? "Oh, really? I mean, are you sure about that?" And this is sort of some of the things that we wrestle with as Christians when people... it's very personal to walk with the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And it's very... We have to use a certain amount of pause when we interject into someone else's life and say, "Well, are you sure that that's the Holy Spirit?" And there are checks and balances to that. But this man knew that he would not die until he saw this Christ child. I think that's fascinating to me, because of my responses would naturally not be to believe this guy, right? I'm somewhat of a skeptic at times. 27. "Moved by the Spirit..." The Spirit, Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit is revealing to him things. And so it was easy for the Spirit to move him. He went to the temple courts. "When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace.'" There he is embracing the end of his life. Isn't that a wonderful child to embrace as you're thinking about your life is going to end? Has all kinds of connotations for us that I could use parallels, metaphors. What a great thing to have embraced the Christ child and be looking at eternity. There it is in your arms. Your salvation and your future glory. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled all what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." As you can see from the outline and the title to the sermon today, this verse 34 and 35 is what I'm going to focus on. This fact that this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, and that this so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, is an unavoidable truth about Jesus Christ today. And this unavoidable truth is that whoever he comes in contact with, and he does come in contact with people through his word, through the Holy Spirit, whoever Jesus Christ comes in contact with, he's never without some sort of influence on their lives. That's sort of the thought that I'm going off of today. And when people come in contact with Christ, in you, through the Word of God, through whatever it is, in every case, it has significant and long-lasting consequences. In other words, simply put, when people, men and women, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are either going to fall or rise within that hearing. That's why some people say we should never go tell the heathen nations that have never heard, because they were better off not hearing. Have you heard that argument? Because once they hear, they're faced with a decision. What will I do with Jesus? And I have to think, as I've walked with the Lord now for a while, that when you've told somebody over and over again about Jesus Christ, something has changed in them. They get hardened. They start to fall lower on the level of being able to make that leap of faith, or they start to rise to the occasion and faith is built in them. The other thing that I saw very, very much so in this is that man is capable of understanding this. Because he says that this child, this proclamation of Jesus Christ and what he came to do, who he was, his perfect life that he lived, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He says that when that is preached, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. You know, sometimes we think that people don't understand. Because we say, well, if they understood, surely they would accept. But they do understand. These are words. They mean something. It's a historical, an account of God visiting the earth. It reveals the heart, their thoughts, because they either have faith or they don't. Imagine the flood of things that flow through a person's mind. Can you remember you when somebody preached to you about Jesus? I mean, if you could open up the heavens, or you could open up behind the scenes what's going on, the enemy must just be running to that occasion to try to put thoughts in our minds that would cloud the simplicity of the gospel. But wherever it's preached, it's clear. It reveals the hearts of many. And depending on what people do with that, they either rise from the depths of sin or they fall, descending to the depths of depravity and eternal damnation. I see many starting down that road. We'll talk about that in just a few more minutes here. But this whole idea that Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone, that people will rise or fall depending on what they think about him, is been prophesied. Isaiah 8, 14 through 15, just you can turn there or you can listen. It says, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary." In other words, a place of refuge, a place of where you can come and be in his presence. "For both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." And that's what happened when he came. Many in Israel stumbled over him. They just couldn't get past the claims that were not only prophesied about him, but the miracles that he did, the things that he said. And Peter caught hold of this. This rugged fisherman really knew a lot of scripture, really, and God gave him great insight. But he talks about Jesus as this precious cornerstone, which men and women will be either they'll stumble over or they'll be made acceptable to God. And he writes it in 1 Peter 1:6, quoting from Isaiah, at least in part. "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, the stone is precious." Amen? What a precious stone. "He's a rock that doesn't roll," we used to say back then when we first got converted. "He's the rock that we can build our lives upon. He's precious to us. But to those who did not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." They stumble because they disobey the message, paraphrase, because they don't, when they hear it, it's not mixed with faith. They don't want to turn from their wicked ways. Whatever flies through the mind of an individual. We'll talk a little bit about that. But God is always working on the hearts as we go forth and share the gospel. Amen? Some it'll cause to stumble and fall. But others, they'll rise in faith and acceptance. But make no mistake about it. According to the scripture today, no one goes unmoved. Next point I want to say is this idea that when we share the gospel, something's happening. Be encouraged. Something is happening. And it's alive. Do you know when you share the gospel, there's life in that? The Holy Spirit superintends that. You know, Paul got tired of trying to argue with the people who in academia, the ones that were learned, the philosophers of his day. I had two philosophers home for Christmas. I was glad they left, actually. I told them that. I mean, I don't know where you get this philosophy.
I love my kids, you know.
But, you know, the bottom line, the power is not in the argument. To see who can be, craft the best argument. Paul said, I got tired of all that. He said, I'm just going to preach Christ and Him crucified. Because that's the power of the gospel. Because that's what everybody knows deep down inside of them, that they're sinners and they need a Savior. It's like leaven. Ladies, you bake, right? I remember my parents used to put bread in this big aluminum tub, and knead the dough and put just a little bit of yeast. Come later and the whole thing's rising up, it's like a big loaf of bread, right? It's about this big around. Look at that yeast, that leaven in there doesn't rest till it's permeated every last bit of that dough. That's what there was a parable about that, in the opposite effect, that's the way sin is. And how about salt? The gospel is compared to salt. And salt, in the same way, permeates and penetrates and seasons everything that's subject to its influence. That's the way salt works. And I love the Apostle Paul, who said about us preaching the gospel. Remember, he called it a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. But he said that when that is preached, it has an opposite effect, depending on the hearer. 2 Corinthians 2, he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Did you know you're like a fragrant bouquet of flowers? For we are God. We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. In other words, to the ones that receive it, we're a fresh, lovely aroma. And those being saved, and those who are perishing, to the one we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. It's interesting, you get these little inside stickers when you get mail in from like Peebles and stuff, and they got you open them up and, wow, look at that aroma, right? It's, Polo or whoever, I don't know who sends them. But you can't say to that fragrance, do not fill the room or affect my smell. No, it does. You can't stop it. It cannot do otherwise. The fragrance must fill the room. Likewise, the aroma of Christ must be a fragrance either to eternal life, to some, or to those a fragrance of death, depending on how they respond. But in either case, when we share the gospel, that aroma is spread abroad. And it cannot be restrained. The only way it could be restrained is if they shut us up. They. I don't know who they are, but you know what I'm saying. Because what does God say about His Word? He says it in Isaiah 55:11. I'm sure you'll remember when I quote it. He says about His Word that has His origin in Him will not return to me empty. Think of the fragrance, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. rising, falling. Smell of life, the smell of death. But nobody goes unmoved by it. And there's a necessity to what we preach. It's not like we're offering the world something they don't need. It's not like Jesus Christ came to the world and we can take it or leave it. Take, for instance, air that we breathe. If I breathe the air that's around me, I live. If I refuse to breathe it, then what happens? I die. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's as necessary to our souls as this atmosphere around me today is to my eternal destiny. If I receive Him, I live. If I refuse to receive Him, it's an unavoidable consequence that I will die and not be with Him, and you know where you go. It's not a good place to understate the whole thing. It's the same with bread and water, isn't it? Which both were metaphors for Him. Did He not say, I'm the bread of life? Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Did He not say that to the lady at the well, if I give you this water, you'll thirst again, but if you drink of the water I give you, you will never thirst. So these are sustaining elements of life, bread and water. They're absolutely essential to life. Likewise, reject the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, the living water, and then we seal our own fate. You know, I know you people are saved, okay? But I hope what I preach will give you some sort of like a jump start for ideas when you're out there sharing your faith. Truths that we can then we can assimilate and then speak them forth to others. If you're not saved this morning, you are in a very solemn position. And that's what we have to realize when we do share the gospel. Because in listening to the good news of Jesus Christ, you cannot go from here without a mark being left upon you. That's what the scripture says. So be careful that you do it in love. That the offense of the gospel is the only offense that you want them to take, not about you. Because how people respond to Jesus Christ will be either the rise or fall of them for eternity. You know, I started to think about who are these type of people that Jesus came to why would they fall and what would they fall from? I mean, it's a reasonable question. What type of people would not accept His message? Right, because He said in Israel, it's going to be a stumbling block to them, and some are going to accept it, and some of them who are not going to accept it. And I thought, well, one of the things about the Jewish people is they tenaciously held on to tradition with no foundation in the Word of God. Have you met people like that? You try to tell them about the good news of the gospel, and they take and they say the traditions of men have a higher authority than the plain word of God. Jesus said, let it be. It is written. It is written is the final authority. I was telling my son, this is the rule of faith and practice. This is the Word of God. Yes, it was written by men. But not really. There are men moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit so that without error of inscription, without their own, not obliterating their own thoughts and their own personalities, copied and compiled without error what exactly God wanted them to say to us. I mean, I know that's a lot to swallow. But I've embraced it hook, line, and sinker. Because I've seen that Jesus quotes this word. I've seen that Jesus gave his seal of approval to it. I see that when he spoke things, he didn't add little caveats. Well, that was then and not now. At least to some things. Some things he did say that to. You're not going to need to have a temple sacrifice anymore. I'm the final sacrifice. I mean, he shook the core of the Jewish way of life. I mean, I can see that these people, why they struggled with it. Everything their life was based around was fulfilled in him. I suppose they could have still done a lot of these things and put him in the place, but they would have none of it. They wanted to hold on to their traditions. And then there's people who will fall or rise because they make external religious things a way to make themselves righteous. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, it's sort of this works mentality. Well, if I do these things, you know, in their time, if I ritually wash my hands. You know, it was so ridiculous, they used to strain their drinks so they wouldn't get little gnats in it, so that nothing unclean would touch their lips. Well, but Jesus made short order of that. Remember what he said, "You blind fools, you strain at a gnat and yet swallow a camel." In other words, your ritualistic outward religiosity is doing you no good while your heart remains unchanged. You think that by the letter of the law that you'll be made right with me, and it's never going to happen. Because we all fall short. How about self-righteousness? That goes right along with this, that by their own efforts, somehow when the books are opened and everything's shook down, there'll be more on one side of the page than the other side of the page, and God will say, well, okay. You know, it's another thing. This won't cost you anything. God is holy. And I explained that to a couple certain young men, that it's not necessarily just horizontally that defines what sin is. In other words, as long as I don't hurt you or da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. And you can imagine some of the applications for that in our modern day world. Well, what I'm doing is not hurting anybody else. And I said to them, you're forgetting one thing. Sin is first and always an affront to the vertical relationship to God. That's really the one we have to reconcile with, right? He's the one who gets to pick what it is that pleases him and what doesn't. And by the way, what he picks that pleases him is absolutely the best thing for you and I. See, we forget that. We look at the horizontal plane and we forget that sin is first and foremost an affront to God and his holiness. Self-righteousness. We all fall short. You know that. You've read it in Romans. You hear it over and over again. We know it because Jesus would not have had to come if we could somehow have worked our way into a right standing with God. And this last one, I mean, there's people that always appear to seem to think they're wise in their own eyes. This falls in that area of academia and learned people who have taken Scripture and passed it through an unregenerate mind and have shred the Word of God to pieces, or so they think. Tearing down language. You know, there's a crisis in our young people and in the higher levels of learning. That you can hardly have a conversation with some people because language no longer means what it means. And they throw this at you. Well, that, you know, in other words, short and simple, you've had this experience in life at whatever stage of history, and you're grasping to convey that through language, and that in and of itself is a problem because some of us don't have the vocabulary to say. The only pure experience you can have is if you don't share it. Because once you put it in language, you've interpreted it. I've heard this. Not just from my kids at times, but I've heard it. And so therefore, when you go to the Scriptures, how do you know the language has changed since then? And they don't mean the same thing, you know, culturally relevant. Relativism. And my response is always, well, the words mean things. It's a word. Look it up in the Hebrew. Look it up in the Greek. Look it up in the Aramaic. It means things. And oh, by the way, at this point in history, we have computers and things that can go through volumes of data where people have used this word in that particular time and culture, and we're much more certain of what those words mean now than we ever were. Right? People wise in their own eyes. And it's interesting, these people that are wise in their own eyes, you know, they choose to tear down the particular Scriptures that condemn their behavior. Right? Well, what part of the Scriptures do you believe in? I think it was Thomas Jefferson, wasn't it? I don't know about that great, but he had a Bible where he started taking out the miraculous. Am I right? I can't remember exactly, but you know, you start tearing out things that you don't like, you got issues. Wise in their own eyes, Paul says that they become fools. Remember what he said? Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. It's amazing how many well-educated, much brighter than I could ever hope to be, I think, say the most foolish things. So who falls by Christ today? Because this is still going on, right? Very much the same kind of people as when Jesus showed up if you're depending on what happened to you early in life, your baptism, your reception of some sacrament or anything of ceremony. If you're depending on that and not able to clearly see that you're justified by faith, you're stumbling. You're ready for an abrupt fall. Because Jesus said, look, you must be born again. It's kind of fallen out of vogue. But it's the crux and crisis of an individual is, are they born again of the Spirit of God? It's not a bad thing to ask people. I know it has connotations because of people who have claimed that haven't lived as Christ lived, but those are men. That's not Christ. He still wants, you must be born again. And if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of us and he's not born again. If you have any confidence, you have relatives or kids or sisters or brothers who are relying on their own good to get them to heaven, because they say, well, I've never done any really great harm. I'm a good person. I'm kind. I'm generous at times. If they're trusting in that, Christ will be the fall of them, because he deconstructed all that. He says, no, that's not how you make yourself right with me. That's not how you make yourself right with the Father. Christ is the death of self-righteousness. If you're relying on your own savvy to get you to heaven, forget it. If you think that you're smart and you can reason away the things of the Word of God, you're headed for a fall. But who will be the ones that he talks about are the rising? Remember, he said there'll be the fall and the rising. And I wrote it down on you. It's sort of one of those sentences that, it's an anomaly, or seems like a contradiction. That those who consider themselves fallen are the ones that will rise. Fallen how? Do you acknowledge that you possess a sinful nature? Do you admit that you are a sinner? Those are the people who are perfect candidates for a rising. And it has implications of saying yes. Not only rising out of sin in this life, but a candidate for the resurrection. The rising's available to everyone who's humble and meek. To everyone who gets to the point where they're broken. That through their self-effort, they're done. Sometimes I pray that way. Because I see people in my family or other people that I love, and I think, well, if things start to go really well for them, they're going to forget about this moment where they're coming to me and asking me about Christ. Do I want bad for them? Absolutely not. But this world has a lot of garland, a lot of glitter, a lot of things that look like they will fulfill. All that glitters is not gold. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but in the end there's death. And we see it, hopefully, but they don't. They're like pawns on a chessboard that the God of this world, it pulls certain spaces and puts things in front of them, and they lurch forward to embrace those things. But they end up in checkmate. Those who lament their own unworthiness and sinful and turn to Christ are candidates for the rising. Amen. This is a sad commentary of people who are fallen. He will be a sign that will be spoken against. doesn't have to be outright hatred towards him. It's just marginalizing him, relegating him to just some prophet, some other wise man that's got some good things that you can add to your life. It says so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. See, that's part of the issue, right? That when they come up against Christ, they start to think about their inner life. They start to think about unworthiness. They start to think about, do I really want to stop having supposedly the fun I've been having? But I think mostly some of the thoughts that go through their mind is this unworthiness. Is this falling short? Is this idea that I have to be something better in order for him to accept me? That's why our gospel has to be very plain. That even though you're unworthy, God loves you enough to send his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I'll leave you with that thought today. Christ is a sign, but not one to be spoken against. A sign, a glorious sign of love, of sacrifice, of reconciliation. We want to be like Simeon, right? Where we say, my eyes have seen your salvation, Lord, and embrace the Christ child this day. Amen. Let's stand and close.